If you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. Jude, I can only use the joke once. Jude 2. We'll be dealing actually with Jude 5. So if you're looking for chapter 5, you'll go too far. Jude, a small book. Yet, interestingly enough, was written after Peter wrote his second letter. And interestingly enough, our passage this morning that we deal with, and a little bit further, is almost a complete quotation from 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, we'll read that in just a moment, but I actually wanted to turn and read for you 2 Timothy. As you're there in Jude, I want to read to you 2 Timothy chapter 4. What Paul says to Timothy, a young elder, is vitally important for us as we delve into the topic that Jude deals with as well. 2 Timothy 3, maybe you're familiar with the passage, maybe you're not, that's okay. It's a good one to be familiar with. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you, this is Paul speaking to Timothy. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead at his appearing and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching or sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is what the Holy Spirit encouraged and spoke through Paul to say to a young man who was just in the infancy of his tenure there in Ephesus. The very beginning of Timothy's ministry, Paul found it necessary to solidify, to concrete in his mind, in Timothy's mind, that the word of the living God, the scripture, that which has been breathed out, pneumotheostos, I don't know how to say that properly in Greek, but it's a really cool conglomeration of words. It literally means the words of God breathed out. Inspiration, the breathed out, the breath of God. Hold on to that, because there is coming a day when people will not endure that. Interesting to note there in verse, and you're not there yet. I mean, we're there in Jude, but I'm in Timothy, 2 Timothy. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge. Now, this is a main theme that we find in the scriptures. We find it here in Timothy, we find it in 2 Peter, and we'll find it here in Jude this morning. So if you're still there in Jude, let's read verses 5 through 7 together. Now, I want to remind you, Jude says, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And it's carried through a little further. It's understood, or at least we should have a capstone on this, that we're talking about Jesus, who's doing all of these things, these examples of judgment. It's Jesus and the angels who did not stay, verse 6, within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He, Jesus, has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. I want us to see that Jesus is the judge of all things, of all people, of all kinds, that the purpose or the proposition, as it were, that Jude brings forth in this text is that you will not escape the judgment of Christ. He gives three examples, and we see them there in the text. We see the Jews, we see the angels, and we see the Gentiles. And we'll talk about this more in just a moment, but notice right out of the gate, what we find immediately is that the first, I love it. The first thing Jude says, okay, the first thing out of Jude's mouth is the last chapter of the book. So if you're writing a book or if you're reading a book, right, you save like the bad guys, you know, the protagonists. You know, if you ever watch a mystery movie, right, you're always waiting to the very end. Oh, that's who. Oh, now it all makes sense to me. I get it now. Okay, so he was in the room. Right? You with me? Maybe. You're like, what room? I wasn't watching that movie or reading that book. You're always wanting to build this level of anticipation. Oh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Jude doesn't build that. He just comes flat out and says it. I love what I hear in this tiny little book is a guy that I can relate to very well. Somebody who just wants to get to the punch. It's like, we'll fill in the details in a minute, but let me tell you, these people, all people, are under the judgment of Christ. Jews, angels, Gentiles, there's no escaping the judgment of Jesus Christ. Here's brass tacks, right as we get out of the gate, here it is. Christ is coming to judge. The living and the dead at his appearing. Now we have an outline that I want us to follow, if we can. I'm already jumping outside of my outline, but you'll have to forgive me there because I'm talking and you're listening. So. The outline that I want us to follow is the immortalization, being immortalizing this judgment. He deals with that in verse 5. Kind of coming back, stepping back a little bit from what I just said, actually, is this immediate judgment. The fact that he brings out immediate judgment and noticing it right off the bat. And then finally, the inclusive judgment, the fact that it's inclusive of all different kinds of people and creatures and things of that nature. So first, the immortalized judgment, if you will, verse 5. Look at that with me. Now, I want to remind you. I want to remind you. When studying the Bible, the question, like the first question that at least I believe we should ask, the first thing to roll off of our lips more than any other should be, why did the author say that? And a second question should probably come close behind it. Why did he say it that way? I think words are important. I think words are vital. And if we believe that God inspired every single word in the original manuscripts, then I believe every single word is vitally important. And so the word choice is important. And so why he chose the words that he chose stand out. Look at it again. Now, don't let it just gloss over. Don't let your mind gloss over. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, I want to remind you. He has this desire. He had a desire, but the desire of kind of sharing this common, you know, wonderful salvation, but this overarching desire to warn them of this coming onslaught was a greater desire. He had a competition, as it will, of desires, of wills within him, warring and waging. Now, I want to remind you, although once you fully knew it, I want to remind you, I desire to give you this information again, afresh. It seems kind of redundant. If the guy wanted to just open it up, I mean, look at verse 1 and 2. He says, Judas, servant of Christ Jesus and brother James, to those who are called, beloved in God. Verse 3 says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. So he's got this desire. And coming here now, he says, verse 5, now I want to remind you, you have to ask yourself the question, okay, if they already knew it, why wouldn't he just go with the first desire? Why wouldn't he just stick with, well, they already know it. And maybe some of you here this morning, maybe some of you feel like, well, you know, I mean, we kind of already know the gospel. We kind of already know what Jude's all about. We kind of already know what, you know, God has to say about things. Why do I have to come back? Why do I have to be warned afresh concerning false teachers? Well, because you, like me, forget. And the danger is so great. Let me tell you how great it is. With one book that you read, you can be turned on a dime theologically. With one sermon you hear from this desk or another desk, you have the capacity to be turned into heretics. Not me. Yes, you. You are. I need you to hear this. You are susceptible. No matter how strong you think you are susceptible to error. You are not perfect theologically. Not one person in this room can escape the inevitable false teaching that will crop up in your daily life, that will want to pull you off of orthodoxy into either heterodoxy. Heterodoxy is that stuff that's beside orthodoxy, that's kind of like, oh, you believe that? Or all the way off into heresy, believing that which is absolutely contrary to the truth. You are that close. And if your hearts kind of push up against that and say, I don't know if that's true, Josh. I don't see it that way. I think I'm pretty fortified. Then why in heaven's name did Paul command Timothy to contend? Why did he command through Peter to contend against these false teachers? Why does he have Jude written in this book? Why does he say, I wanted to go after this common salvation, but the greater desire that the Spirit put upon me was to remind you of something you already fully knew. You fully knew it. Why? Why would he come to them and say, you have to now stand up, recognize these false teachers, and contend earnestly for the faith? Why? Because you are susceptible to error. And the moment you stop learning is the moment you are fair game for the enemy. Turn to 2 Peter 2, if you will. And listen to what, interestingly enough, hear the similarities that you'll hear from 2 Peter 2, 1 through 6. One of the reasons why Jude said, you are so fully aware of this, I'm reminding you, is because this is the kind of teaching, this is the kind of thing that was going on in Jerusalem. These comparisons and these examples were being given, and we find it here. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 6. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now hear that. Let me correlate that. For certain people, this is verse 4 of Jude, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Sound familiar? Boy, it sounds like almost a straight one for one. And many will follow, this is 2 Peter 2, verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality. Interesting use of the same word. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, what does Jude say? In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago, sound familiar? Is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, Gentiles, angels, Gentiles, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Do you hear the incredible similarities that are going on between the text here? You fully knew it. You've known it all along. The people of God that have been given the oracles of God have known about false teachers that are going to show up. They know that these things are readily at the door, knocking, pounding, trying to gain access. And yet the people of God continue. They continue to let it creep in. Why? Why? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Do you hear that? No one is exempt from having their own passions. We all do. We all have those things that we want to be true, so true, that if somebody comes and puts it on a silver platter, the silver platter of the Word of God, we will bite it, hook, line, and sinker. Jude says, you knew it fully. You were completely aware. And you were completely aware of the fact that judgment is coming. See, this is something that was used throughout the ancient world as to teach the people of God. After the resurrection of Christ, when the people began to gather together in churches and teachers and all sorts of different things started cropping up, the apostles and the elders of the first century, the founding fathers, as it were, of the faith, they would use this kind of language to remind people, judgment is coming for those who disbelieve. Judgment is on its way. And who is it that wields the sword of this judgment? We'll look at Jude again. What does Jude say? Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, you know, the one who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. He's the one who redeemed. Moses was nothing. He was the staff in Jesus' hand. Jesus led them out. He saved a people, and in so he gave a picture of our salvation, our redemption, out of the land of sin into the glorious, beautiful covenant of grace and love in Christ. And this Jesus, you know, the long flowing hippie haired Jesus, right? The blue eyes, you know, that has that stance in the movie. Yeah, if you've ever seen Jesus of Nazareth, you know that stance. If you haven't seen it, you should see it. Because at the Lazarus, you know, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, the actor does this weird pose where he goes, why didn't you do this? Or maybe it's ad-lib, I don't know. But it's gelled in my mind. It should be gelled in yours. And he's got the long flowing hair and the blue eyes and the pale skin and this Jesus, not that Jesus. This Jesus, that Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them for unbelief. Destroyed those who did not believe. He wants to immortalize judgment in the minds of those people who are listening. He wants to remind over and over again, if you're going to escape the judgment that is to come for the false teachers and the false taught, the answer is alike. Trust in the Jesus who redeemed Israel out of slavery, who came in the flesh and redeemed our souls from the grips of the worst slavery, which is sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Believe that Jesus isn't merely the judge. He is the judge, but he's also the redeemer. He's the one who saved, and for those who disbelieved, will judge. Don't forget, you cannot escape. You will face Christ. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But why not come to him having fully known, so that you might be fully known? Immediate judgment. Notice in the text, there is immediate. So just notice the writing of it comes right away. He's just coming right in like a flood, hits them square on the nose. I love it. I mentioned it before. I like a guy who just comes in and lays the cards on the table and says, there you go. Now, we'll talk about it later, but there you go. That's what we've got. This is who they are. But it's also immediate in context. So in each one of these examples, judgment is immediate. You have those who disbelieved. A sentence was laid upon the generation right out of the gate. Now, they may have wandered for 40 years for that judgment to walk itself out, but the judgment was laid right away. You disbelieve in the hand of God because 10 of the 12 spies say to you that they're like, we're like grasshoppers in their midst. What of it? Joshua and Caleb come back and they say, our God got us out of a whole lot worse. We walked by walls of water. This is amazing what God can do. Surely he can surrender them into our hands. And they disbelieved. And God's judgment was swift. You're all dead. When Lucifer, when he sought to become Elyon, Most High, he and a third of the angels were cast out. It was not a lingering conflict. It was immediate. Although their doom is not completed yet, they are reserved in chains of gloomy darkness for the time being. They will be delivered over into death and hell. And then Sodom and Gomorrah. We hear of the pleading, right, of Abraham. He pleads with God for 50, for 40. What kind of guy is Abraham, man? Seriously. He's going to contend with God. What a fantastic lesson on prayer, you know? It's like, God forbid that, well, you forbid, you know, that I would answer back to you, but, you know, what about 10? All right, for 10. But not one. Not one could be found. It wasn't a matter of months of siege. It was swift and immediate punishment. Complete annihilation. Even Lot's wife would not escape the immediate element of God's justice. Within the context, it is immediate judgment. But it's also immediate as we apply it to ourselves. As we look at this concept of God being just and God's judgment being sure and perfect and right, we have to ask ourselves the question, where is that swift justice today? Where is the swift justice when I think it's up to seven, the equivalent of seven Holocausts have taken place in our country alone through abortion? It's genocide. touted and funded by our own government. People taught. There's nothing wrong with it. What about when, and I'm not trying to get political or anything crazy like that, but when we're not talking about people coming out of the closet anymore, we're wishing that they would go back into it and take off the women's clothing and stop pretending and get out of the boys' and the girls' bathrooms with the derangement, the fact that fantasy is now understood as reality. Where is the justice? Sodom and Gomorrah, there's crazy stuff that they were into, I'm sure. We're going down the same road, and we would think, well, what about the judgment of God that is coming? Is it not? Is it not here? Where is it? Is it the hurricanes? Is it this? Is it that? Friends, let me tell you, just as it was with Egypt, just as it is with the non-elect angels, just as it was with Sodom and Gomorrah, just as it is with any judgment, that judgment has been passed. All that is remaining is for the sentence to be fully carried out. And let me pull from the text specifically. If you look for just a moment, just jump up a little bit. What's he say? He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager," verse 3, "to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation." Let me tell you that judgment, the kind of judgment that we long for, is not a judgment that happens because God notices, oh my, boy, things are going really bad. Morally speaking, the fiber of this country is fine. And here I went and started it with some pretty good guys, and now it's starting to unravel. I don't know what I'm going to do. I know I'll judge it. No. Every step of history is laid out by the sovereign hand of God. And these people, all of these people touting and teaching and making it so obvious, they were designated as well. Designated. See, here's the problem. The problem is what's called a theocracy. I'm sorry, a theonomy. Theonomy. Theocracy is, that's like the Jewish people and God's there. No, theonomy. A theonomy is the question of if God is all powerful and God is all loving, why is it that evil still takes place in the world? That's the hardest question that any Christian will ever have to face. The only, at least the best answer I've ever heard came from the late R.C. Sproul. He had a fun way of evaluating them and always finding that there was just error in every single one. He'd take it and people would write him and he would know this is wrong. That's why. And he would essentially take the side of the atheist or those who would say, this is your problem. And he would say squarely, this is our problem. But it is not our problem. Because God is bigger than our minds. Here's what he would say. He would say, to what degree should God stop evil? Should it be the murder level or the thought of murder? Should it be the lying level? The cheating level? The stealing level? What level? Because if God stopped all evil completely, all humanity would cease to exist. So do not count the long suffering of our God as some would count it. Rather, look at the judgment. Look at the demand that God will judge evil. And when it comes to the false teacher, when it comes to those who would want to bring and callous your mind or poison your mind to the truth, know that their judgment is sure, but God is still allowing them. He is permitting them entrance into the church that by their existence, we might be sanctified. We might be encouraged to contend all the more earnest for the truth. We might fight for the truth. For Jesus will judge them, regardless of what it looks like. Finally, the inclusive element of judgment. The fact that it is inclusive. It includes the Jews. First, he makes mention of those who were closest to him. Closest to Jude and closest to the Father. The ones who were a part of the old covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Those who were walked through and out of Egypt through the wilderness. The Jews. He said, they are not exempt. My people are not exempt. You want proof? I'll show you. Look at all those who died. An entire generation because of unbelief. You think that it's just us human beings or just the Jews? No, it's anyone who would raise their hand against God, even the angels themselves, those perfect created beings. How they fell, don't ask me. I have no idea how they fell. God created them perfect. The only thing I know is that the Bible calls some elect angels. And that's it. Because God desired that some, not some, but a majority, 2/3 would be elect and the others would not. And then there's the Gentiles, you and me. Anybody in here a Jew? Okay, then we're talking about us. Even though they didn't know the oracles of God, God still held them accountable. Notice that. They didn't have the law of Moses. It hadn't been written yet. They didn't have the promise given to Abraham. They hadn't heard about it yet. Lot was the nephew, and he's just going over. He's just one guy. And they didn't have the oracles and the knowledge and the book. They didn't have any of this stuff. And yet God still held them accountable. God is still going to hold you accountable. Jesus Christ is still going to hold you accountable for what you believe. This is what Judas is teaching us. This is what Peter taught us. This is what Paul taught Timothy and taught Timothy to teach others. This is what Jesus taught. This is what Moses taught. This is what God taught. That there are those wanting to creep in, wanting to find your passion and exploit it. Regardless of who you are, where you come from, or what you do, Jesus will be the one to purge the church at the last day. Until then, the message of Jude is to contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. The judgment is the Father's decree, but the Son's action. Know that Jesus will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. And by his appearing, he will judge them. One last question before we're done. Let's pray about this question individually. What passion do I have, do you have, individually? That if someone were to come and find some proof texts in here and deliver them up to you, that you would buy into. Because frankly, that is the key elemental way of contending for your faith. Know yourself. Don't look at your brothers and your sisters first. Look at your own heart. What do I desperately want to believe and therefore read into the text? Maybe it's there. Maybe it's not. Let's pray together. Let's take just a moment and pray together, and then I'll close us.